So the first reading today is from Genesis 3, verse 1 to 19. It's on page 5. I'll give you a second to find that. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden. But God did say, you must not eat the fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasant to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called unto the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." The second reading is from Matthew 4, verse 1 to 11. It's on page 967. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against the stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended him.
Let's pray, and we'll take a closer look at this passage. Father, we just sung that your word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, and we pray, Father, that it would be those things as we look at it now. Please help us, Father, to understand the significance of your word and what has gone wrong with our world so that we may see the solution more clearly. In your true word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, even the most optimistic among us know that there's a huge problem with our world. See, every day you turn on the news, you scroll through the feed, and you'll see all sorts of evidences that our world is not as it should be. I wonder how long it's taken. We're 2 weeks into 2022. I wonder how long it's taken for the optimism for this year to dissipate and for us to come face to face with the reality of our broken world. And of course, there are many theories, aren't there, about what has caused the brokenness in our world. Some of us might say, well, it's to do with poverty, the fact that there's inequality amongst people. That's caused friction, and it's broken our world. Others of us might say, well, it's more to do with kind of losing the morals that we perhaps have had in previous centuries. And the answer is, therefore, to educate people, to show them the right way. I came across a theory that actually it was because of the lead in petrol that had kind of made everyone aggressive, and now we've gone to unleaded petrol, that's going to solve all the problems in the world. I'm not sure how true that is, but there's probably some element of truth in it. Well, our passage this evening is about that question: what has gone wrong with our world? What is the big problem? Inequality, education, leaded petrol? Well, no, this passage gives us a very different answer, and it is an answer around God's word. See, we see in this passage why our world is in the way it is, and we see that the reason is all around what God said in his word. We're going to see that the battleground is God's word. We're going to see the choice of weapon here. We're going to see the result. But then I do want us to finish by looking at the hope that is found here. See, first of all, then, the battleground. See, Genesis is not the only kind of creation story that was around in the ancient world. There are all sorts of other ones. And those other creation stories were often talking about the battles that took place between the gods. There were these huge accounts, stuff that you would imagine would be in Lord of the Rings, of people fighting one another, and then one side being victorious, another side being defeated, and one side serving another. But this account gives a very different kind of story, doesn't it? It's not kind of the battle scene in Lord of the Rings. It's a battle, but it's a very different one. See, this battle takes place around a conversation around God's word. See, why is that so significant? Well, look at chapter 2, verse 15. Here's what's happened. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." See, God is utterly generous. He gives Adam this garden to enjoy. And he says, you may eat of any tree in this garden except one, the tree of knowledge, the knowledge of good and evil. Some of us have household rules, don't we? I don't know if you're a house where the shoes have got to go off at the door. Yeah, maybe, maybe not. Maybe you're the sort of house that if you have a visitor, they have to stay for a cup of tea. You know, those sort of people, you can't just pop by. You have to sit down for a three-course meal every time. Well, God's got his household rules. Enjoy every tree of this garden, but do not eat of this tree. And Adam is told to work the garden, verse 15, and to take care of it. And in fact, that word, take care, there, is actually the word guard. It's a word used of the Levites who are guarding the temple. See, Adam is to act like a bouncer on the Garden of Eden. What's he to protect it against? Well, it is to ensure that God's word is kept and followed in the garden. But then we know, of course, there's a threat in verse 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. But here's the thing. How does this threat come? See, the serpent doesn't kind of come with an assault rifle. He doesn't kind of instigate a cyber attack, does he? he comes with a question. Did God really say? And it's interesting he goes for that attack, but because what are we told about him in verse 1? Well, we're told him that the Lord God had made him. In other words, this is saying to us, look, this serpent is a creature. And in the ancient world, the serpent was the kind of lowest of the animal kingdom. It was like the opposite end to where God was. So he's a low creature for that as well. I'm sorry for your snake keepers here, but that's the way they were seen. And yet, he fights God, but not by rolling up his sleeves, not with getting a pitchfork, but by going against his word. See, a creature can only do that, can't they? See, he knows that he cannot fight God with his power, and so he fights him in the only arena that he feels he can, and that is God's word. And that's where the battle takes place, even to this day. Christians often talk about the battle we find ourselves in, and the Bible often uses language of battle, but it isn't kind of just always Lord of the Rings, Harry Potter-type battles. See, the battle is much more ordinary in that sense. It is a battle over God's word and whether it will be believed and responded to. Look at this from Ephesians chapter 6. Remember, we saw this a few terms ago now, but you get this great kind of battle scene, if you like, at the end in chapter 6, where Paul says to the church, put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. But then, look, how are we to prepare for this battle? Stand therefore, having fastened the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Do you hear what Paul's saying? Look, get ready for battle. You're in a war, but the way you fight is not putting on kind of camouflage and a helmet and getting an assault rifle. It is by holding on to the truth, putting on the breastplate of righteousness, having put on the gospel of peace. Do you see word things? That's how the battle takes place. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Because this is where the battle's at, over God's word. And I'm sure it's a battle we all feel internally. It's a battle the church has, and it's a battle in our world as well. But what does this battle look like? Well, we go on to see the weapon, the choice of weapon this serpent uses. And we see that the serpent, he doesn't kind of do a direct attack on God's word. He doesn't say, look, God said this, just ignore that. It's much more subtle, isn't it? He gets much more under the skin. In fact, he goes for three different attacks here. He goes for the clarity of God's word. He then talks about a contradiction in God's word. And then thirdly, how God's word is controlling. See, here's the first assault, the clarity. What does he say, verse 1? Well, he says, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? You can just hear, can't you? The kind of suggestion that God is being restrictive. Did God say, you may not eat from any tree? And he purposely kind of misquotes scripture there, kind of says, is it clear or not? Because he focuses on the prohibition. See, up to this point, God has been hugely generous, but Satan, the serpent, kind of comes in and he questions the clarity of that word. And it kind of works because Eve, notice what she says in response. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat the fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. But that's not what God said. Have a look back at verse 17. It's when you eat of it, you'll surely die. So Eve here is kind of up in the ante. Even if you touch it, it's in the midst of the garden. Focusing on the fact that God has stopped them doing something rather than allowing it. But then he goes for a complete contradiction. In verse 4, he says, you will not surely die. God says, the end of verse 17, you will surely die. In other words, God's bluffing. Yes, he said there'd be consequences, but it's not true. You don't need to believe it. See, it's not just our culture that has a problem believing that God will judge, that there are consequences for sin. It was right there at the beginning. And third and finally, he goes for the fact that God is controlling. See, in verse 5, he says, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. In other words, God's holding something back from you. He knows that you'll get this extra experience. He's being stingy. He's controlling you. See, he doesn't come with a kind of obvious sword. See, the serpent is much more subtle. He knows if he's to turn Adam and Eve, it's going to come in a different way. And it comes in this question, did God really say? Is he clear? Are there consequences? Is he really being controlling? And that still is a threat for us, even us as Christians. Paul says this to the church in Corinth. He says, I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or you receive a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easy enough. See, the same risk is there. How does that risk come? Well, Paul says it's by straying away from the gospel, straying away from the message that is revealed to us. Did God really say? And I'm sure that will be the experience of us all. There will be things in God's word that are hard to believe, things hard that we find hard to live out. We may not always be sure why God says what he says. And we will ask that question, did he really say? I have to say that the National Church, the Church of England at the moment, is doing a bit of work on human relationships and sexuality and how we're to understand those things. And it's entered into another consultation process where it's listening to all sorts of voices. Now, don't get me wrong, listening to people's stories is not a bad thing. And we do need to think really carefully about how we show compassion in the gospel, how we mirror the Lord Jesus in how we engage with our world. But the danger is that the way this has gone about is to get the methodology the wrong way around, to listen to people's stories and then to try and fit God's word in it, rather than listening to God first and foremost. See, we're all in that danger of asking, did God really say? That's where the battle is. That's how the attack comes. And thirdly, we see the result of what happens. See, we know, don't we, what happens next. Eve eats of this fruit, and there are consequences almost instantly. Verse 13, the Lord God said to the woman, what is it you've done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So then God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. Then over the page, he says to Eve, verse 16, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. And to Adam, he says, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you eat of it. And the most harrowing curse of all, verse 19, by the sweat of your brow, you eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. See, God speaks again, but this time it's not words of blessing, it's words of curse. And in fact, it's very striking here in these two chapters, because everything that God spoke in terms of blessing them is now undone in this one act. And so God said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. And now there's pain in childbearing. He said to them, work the ground, enjoy the fruit of the trees. And now there's thorns and thistles. Work is a pain. He said to them, Adam in chapter 2 declares his love for his new wife, and now you get the first domestic. He says, that woman you put here with me, she gave me the fruit, and I ate it. And of course, it is from dust that Adam's made, and now to dust he will return. See, it shows us, doesn't it, how significant it is to go against God's word. Everything that's good is unraveled by this one act of rebellion, of not trusting what God says. I was watching with my kids the film Pinocchio. You may have seen it. It's utterly terrifying. I couldn't believe I was not more terrified as a kid. But there's this moment in the film, I don't know if you remember, where Pinocchio's, you know, he's quite gullible. He doesn't really realize that people are lying to him. And he ends up going to this place called Treasure Island. And he's told that on Treasure Island, you can do what you want. You can drink, you can smoke, you can smash stuff up. There's no parents, no rules. And it sounds really good. But then, of course, things start to take a turn. The children there, for some reason, turn into donkeys. And it's utterly harrowing. I couldn't believe my kids, this was a kids' film. But it's utterly harrowing as they realize they've been duped and there's no turning back. And even Pinocchio, he escapes, but he goes back to his father and his father's no longer there. And actually, all around us are reminders that sin has consequences. The pain we experience in childbearing, some of us sadly would have experienced that all too personally, is because of this one act. The brokenness of our marriages stems from this one event. The work being a pain, the fact that we might be overlooked for a promotion, the fact that we work on a project for months and it gets canned, comes from this moment. And of course, the death that we all face is from the breaking of God's word. See, the evidence all around us should show us that God is not bluffing, that his word is so powerful that when it is spoken, to go against it, well, is completely disastrous for us. See, maybe we say to ourselves, I hear about these things, but where's the evidence that God cares about his word? And the answer comes back, well, it's all around us. But I don't want us to finish there. I want us to sit with that and to hear that. But there is a glimmer of hope in this passage. See, we go on to see that actually there is hope. See, take a look at 3 verse 15 with me. God says this in amongst the curses, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. See, God promises someone who will come out of Eve's children who will crush the serpent once and for all. He will bruise his heel, but he will be crushed. And hopefully you've got a finger in Matthew chapter 4, but please do turn back to that in Matthew chapter 4. And as you do, I hope some of this feels very familiar. Because here we have the focus on this one figure, this Son of God figure. And we have him being tempted time and time again. And in fact, the temptation here involves food. And actually, the battle, again, is around words. But the outcome is very different. See, verse 3, we read that the tempter came to Jesus and said, if you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. He tries again, verse 6, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. But then Jesus answered in verse 7, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. He takes Jesus up to the temple and he says, look, you can have all this. God's holding you back. And Jesus says, away from me, verse 10, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him. See, Jesus succeeds where Adam and Eve stuffed up. See, they had the easiest of tests. They were to guard the garden. They had this wonderful provision, and yet they fell because of this serpent undermining God's word. And Jesus kept God's word, even when it hurt him most. He's hungry at this point. 40 days and 40 nights, we're told that he's fasting. This isn't Eden. He's in the wilderness. And yet, even at that point, he does not give one inch to the serpent. Not one word is broken. He stands by God's word. He guards it. And as we look at this person grow up, as he dies, we realize that he is that promised serpent crusher. As he goes to his death, he keeps God's word, even when he's abandoned by everyone. And by doing so, he crushes the serpent's head, even though his own heel is bruised. See, it'd be a very easy way to teach this would be to say, look, come on, guys, there's a battle out there. Make sure you kind of get ready for it. Fight the devil when you're tempted to think otherwise. And I've heard sermons that have said we should be kind of serpent crushers and we should get out there and step on his heel. But we're not the serpent crusher. We would be like Adam and Eve. We would fail at the first hurdle. I know I would. But there is one who has succeeded. One who has gone through this test once again. And at every moment he stood by God's word. And by trusting in him, not ourselves, we can be absolutely confident that we are forgiven for breaking God's word. And that we are seen as Jesus, as the one who has always kept it. See, as we close, how should we respond? Well, a couple of things to say. First of all, remember we are in a battle. We are in a battle. It's not a battle we see, you know, we don't wear camouflage. We don't kind of, you know, it's not that sort of battle. It is a battle for God's word. And that helps us because, I don't know about you, but there will be those moments where we think to ourselves, did God really say that? Or can I really trust him when he does that? Or actually, do I need to follow him when he says that? And if we're ever tempted to ask that, well, we shouldn't be surprised because that is where the battle rages for everyone. Remember, we're in a battle, but secondly, remember the outcome of that battle. See, the battle has already been won in Jesus. He stood at every moment. And he has done everything necessary so that we are seen as those who have kept God's word perfectly. So when we're tempted to look elsewhere, remember him. Remember him standing firm on our behalf. Jesus said, "It is written." Let's pray. How we praise you, our Father, that the Lord Jesus stood the test where we fail. Where he stood by those words, "It is written," when the serpent said, "Did God really say?" And we pray you'll forgive us, Father, when we think lightly of your word, but also, Father, help us to rejoice more and more in what the Lord Jesus did by standing by that word. For we ask this in his name. Amen.
Your questions today, again, firstly, possibly not most importantly, isn't it pronounced Pinocchio?
Yeah, probably. I don't know, it's how we say it in Italy, I think. It's an Italian story, isn't it?
That sounds Italian, I
don't yeah, know. Yeah. Sorry, yes. I was brought up to talk in South London, so occasionally. I can't say the word Christian, apparently, either. But don't look for that anymore. Sorry,
we'll
I shouldn't say that.
Yeah,
sorry.
Yeah. That's okay, we'll forgive you, I guess.
Yeah.
Next question, is the serpent Satan?
Yes, but we only see that later on. How that works precisely, I'm not quite sure in terms of who's speaking and things like that. But yeah, Revelation points us back to, it talks about the ancient serpent being Satan, so this kind of figure of being against God's word.
Great. Okay, this is a slightly deeper question. Did Adam, brackets, and later Eve have any concept of good or evil before they ate from the tree of knowledge?
So that phrase, knowing good and evil, is more not about kind of knowing what's wrong and right. It's more about knowing the consequences of what's wrong and right. So it's almost like tasting good and evil, kind of going down the track a bit further. So did they know what good and evil was as concepts? We saw this last week. Yes, they did, because God had said what is good. So they knew what good was because God had given his word, and they knew what evil was because he'd been told to guard the garden. So evil was to go against that word. But what they hadn't experienced was the consequences, the kind of knowing good and evil in the deeper sense of experiencing that. And that's what we tragically see as they start to feel shame, as they hide from God, as they blame each other.
Grand.
Does that answer it?
Yeah, I was going to ask a follow-up, but you answered it, so perfect.
Okay.
So, next question. Surely God saying to Adam, you can eat from any tree apart from the tree of good and evil, is like putting a bag of sweets in front of a child and saying you can't eat them. Is this God testing Adam and Eve?
I don't think it's quite like that, but it is kind of testing, but I'll come back to that. So I think it's more like going to Willy Wonka's chocolate factory and saying, enjoy yourselves. Actually, this happens in the film, doesn't it? Yeah, enjoy yourselves, but don't do this. Or go into a sweet shop and say, enjoy what you want. I'd rather you didn't steal the money, that kind of thing. So it's that kind of idea. Enjoy the generous provision here. It's not God's like testing them by saying, I'm putting you in a really difficult place here. You know, you're going to be hungry and there's only one tree and you're not to eat from that. It's not that kind of thing. And I think that just, it's important to say that because the serpent obviously comes at it from what you're not allowed to do rather than what you are. Is it God testing them? Yes, it is. So the theologians often talk about this as kind of the probation of mankind. So this was the kind of test of whether we would obey God for who he was. See, God had spoken, he said his word, and his word was meant to be kept. And if they did, they would have enjoyed relationship with God forever. But tragically, they didn't. So it was the kind of first test, and that's important because when we then get to Jesus, we see him perform that same test, and he succeeds where Adam and Eve failed. It's not testing in the sense of, you know, God's being mean-spirited or anything like that. It's not that sort of test. It's the test that says, will you keep a relationship with me? Will you love my word? And that is the test that they fail and we all fail. But Jesus didn't fail.
That's helpful to think about that. Do you want to do two more or just one?
Okay, yeah.
It's
up to you.
We'll go with two more then.
Okay.
So someone is troubled by Genesis 3 verse 16. When it says, and he will rule over you. So I think that's the verse that's, and your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. Is that a natural curse onto the woman or a natural consequence of the fall? I know you said you were a bit confused by that.
Yeah, it's just a bit confused with that, whether they were either or, because I think they're both.
Yeah.
So they are it is a consequence of the fall. And what was the other option?
Or is it a curse for the woman?
And it is a curse for the woman, yes.
I guess then the question is, so what did that actually mean? Like, what did that change?
Yeah, so I think you see it right up. You get this wonderful, the first ever song in the Bible is about Adam's song about his wife. Verse 23 of chapter 2. Now this is bone, it's not Justin Bieber, is it? But this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. So it's a wonderful song, but then, you know, you see this horrible thing where he says, the woman you put here with me, she gave me fruit from the tree and I ate it. And then you see that actually there's this kind of, rather than this being a wonderful relationship of mutual flourishing, it then becomes a kind of battle of wills. And I'm sure we don't need too much evidence of that around us. I'm sure we could find that.
I love how your go-to is still Justin Bieber.
Sorry. Not helpful.
Okay, last question. We will finish on this one.
Thank you.
How do we carefully look at God's word without questioning, does he really say ... like the serpent does? So how do we keep our own bias and agenda out of reading the Bible?
Oh, great question. Thank you for asking that. We will come back to this as we go on in the series. I'm doing a little bit at the end on kind of what does this there mean. And one of the things I'm going to talk about is posture. So how do we approach God's word? Do we sit above it thinking, actually, I've got something to kind of, I stand in judgment over this, or do we let it stand over us? And I think it matters how we come to God's word. When we see something we don't understand, do we immediately think, well, that's a contradiction, the Bible's not really trustworthy? Or are we thinking, actually, there's something I've not understood there, and I need to understand better? I think, first of all, acknowledge your bias. There will be, we're still in Adam, in some sense. There is that sort of pull away from God's word, so don't be surprised at that. Get that, recognize that. But actually, we're trying to seek to come under God's word. How do we do that? Keep exposing yourself to it. Keep praying. I know it's the Spirit is with us, and He changes our hearts to understand the word. Yes, I think. And help get others around you as well, who can actually have a difficult conversation with her. They're saying, "Are you actually following God's word here?" And not just judge you, but help you.
Yeah. That's a helpful point. Nice. I like how that links with kind of last week as well.
Great.
Grant.
Thank you.
Lovely.